Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We've been studying together the second chapter of Genesis, where God, seeing the man as he first created him, pronounced a malediction upon the situation as it then stood. That is, God found something that wasn't good. He said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And therefore, we're told in this chapter, and some of the details are given, how God formed a woman to be a helper perfectly suitable for the man. It's very interesting, however, that when God brought the first woman to the first man, as we're told in the second chapter of Genesis that he did, he not only provided a helper and a companion for the man, he also established marriage as the first and greatest of all human institutions. There's a sense in which every other institution has come from it. Long before there were hospitals or schools or governments or churches or any such thing, there was the home. And from the home and marriage came all these other social organizations. From the authority given to the man as the head of his home grew governments. First of all, patriarchal governments. In expanded families, then tribal forms of government, then monarchies, and finally the democracies that we know. From the obligation that lay upon the parents, both father and mother, to educate the children, grew educational institutions. First informal classes, and then academies, and institutes, and colleges, and centers of higher learning. Parents have a concern for the health of the family, for each other and for the children, and from there grew health institutions, including hospitals, especially as the love of Christ through Christianity made its way into the world. And then from the equally serious obligation of the parents to educate the children in the knowledge of God and the ways of worship, the proper approach to him, came ecclesiastical institutions, synagogues and churches and denominations and such things. It's almost impossible to look at our society and study any kind of social institution that can't be traced in some respect as a derivative of this first and greatest of all institutions, the institution of marriage. And that's just the problem. Because today marriage is under attack. It's being systematically destroyed, and if marriage is destroyed, then all of these other institutions, the schools and governments and hospitals and churches, will inevitably come down with it. There are many different ways in which marriage is being attacked. I see four of them as being more important than others. Let me direct your attention to those four. First of all, marriage is being attacked by the rampant hedonism of our time, sometimes called the new hedonism, sometimes called the playboy philosophy, but it's only new in the sense that it's more widely accepted now than it was in previous times. It's still immorality, and it's only play in the sense that a child can play around with matches or a pagan can play around with sacred things. What's happening is very, very serious. Hedonism is the philosophy that says everything exists for me and my pleasure. And my pleasure is the end of life, no matter what that may be, whether that is materialistic pleasure or sexual pleasure. All of this exists for me, and I should use it and use it freely for my own gratification, and I have no responsibilities beyond my own satisfaction. In a very strange way, this has received in recent years support from so-called Christian theologians who have supported it in what's come to be known as the new morality, which of course is no more new than the new hedonism. It's simply the old immorality with a new name. This is the view that says that nothing is in itself absolutely wrong, that is, it denies absolutes in moral areas, save perhaps the rather vague moral absolute of love, which is defined as not doing to anybody else anything that might hurt them. When they talk about morality in that limited way, what they talk about is a situation, and for that reason, this has also been called situational ethics. You're to determine what's right and what's wrong solely from the situation, and not on the basis of any revelation from God or any other moral code. The difficulty with that, of course, is that it's not so easy to define a situation. A couple in the privacy of a living room or a bedroom might decide that it's all right for them to have intercourse outside of marriage. And they might say, well, nobody else will know anyway, and it's not going to hurt us. That's the situation as they see it, but they can't be sure that it won't hurt them. It has hurt many with guilt, if nothing else. And they can't be certain that it won't hurt society in large, in ways that are yet to be determined. If nothing else, as I'm maintaining, it at least changes their view toward marriage. Marriage loses something by such a decision. And as I've said, if marriage falls, then these other institutions upon which we depend are going to fall with it. The second area from which an attack on marriage has come is the widespread acceptance of adultery in our culture. It's even worse than that. It's not even a matter of acceptance. There's a matter of justification. You've heard the justification. Adultery sometimes spruces up a lackluster marriage. You can hardly read a popular women's magazine today without finding an article that either says that directly or suggests it. If you're kind of bored in your marriage, the thing to do is go out and have an affair. That will make you a happier and more joyous person, and your husband or your wife will see that and appreciate it, and perhaps your sexual relationship within the marriage will revive as a result. I've noticed something very strange about that, however. I've noticed that while people are quite ready to use that justification for themselves, saying, I have become a much more loving, exciting, vigorous, interesting person as the result of my adultery, they have a great deal of trouble applying that justification to their spouse when the spouse does the same thing. What happens is that they inevitably find themselves wounded, hurt, torn, resentful, and quite often quickly on the way to the divorce courts. That in itself should indicate to us that something is wrong. It doesn't really require much thought to see what's wrong with that. All you have to do is take this justification for adultery and put it over against the rising divorce statistics in our country to recognize that something's fundamentally wrong with the theory. If adultery spruces up marriages and gets them to hold together, and if at the same time we have many, many divorces, something is obviously wrong. We do have many divorces. Certainly this is increasing. In some areas of our country, more than half of the marriages are being dissolved in this way at the present time. And what those statistics, we're not talking theory now, but what those statistics should tell us is that the theory is a lie. No doubt there are people who, because they want to justify their desire to sin, will go on believing the lie. That has always been true. Eve believed the lie of Satan when he said, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil, and you will not surely die, because she wanted to eat the fruit. But certainly Christians should not be taken in by the lie, and they should recognize it for what it is. And they should live differently, and insofar as they have opportunity, should speak to their contemporaries, even unbelievers, that this path, even for unbelievers, is not productive of personal happiness or joy and solidity in the home. The third area follows from that. It's perfectly obvious. It's easy divorce. And certainly we have this. Generation ago, and divorce was not so easy, even in the courts. And when there were enormous pressures from society to hold back from divorce, marriages tended to stay together. Nobody would say on the basis of that all marriages were happy. That would be foolish. Many marriages were very, very difficult. But the marriages did stay together, and as long as they stayed together, there was at least a home for the children to grow up in. And in many of those cases, a man and a woman who in our permissive times would simply have dissolved it all and paid the penalty in their own lives and the lives of the children did, by hard work, learn to live together. I think we ought to put that kind of question to our culture. We ought to ask it this way: which is better of these two choices? The kind of choice that recognizes that marriage is not always easy, recognizes that there are personality problems often between husbands and wives. Indeed, every marriage has personality problems of some nature, but says, nevertheless, this is God's will. The problems we have are the result of sin. What we want to do is work at it, build the home, hold it together, and which does work at it. Or the attitude that says, marriage should be perfect, should satisfy me, I should be happy, have no problems, and if I do have problems, well, the thing to do is simply dissolve the relationship. Even to pose the question that way certainly suggests the answer, though it's unpalatable to people in our time. There's a fourth area in which marriage is also under attack. This is a bit more subtle, but nevertheless, I think even more dangerous, because it affects the children as well. This is the legalization of abortion on demand, with the corresponding result that the matter of abortion is something to be decided solely between a woman and her doctor. That is, the man, by law, the husband, the father of the child-to-be, is excluded. What is more obviously detrimental to the life of a family than that? It's a very interesting book that is just coming onto the market by a New York doctor, Dr. Bernard Nathanson. People who are in abortion circles and are concerned with these issues know this man's name, because until recently he was the biggest abortionist in the country. He ran the biggest abortion clinic in the country in New York City for many, many years. And he worked vigorously along with others for the 1973 Supreme Court decision which made abortion on demand legal. The importance of this book is that Dr. Nathanson has now reversed himself. Over a period of years, seeing what has happened, recognizing gradually what he has done, he's turned his back on the past entirely. He's repudiated the whole business. And he says instead that what we need to recognize in our day is that human life, however small and however insignificant in our judgment, is exceedingly precious and must not be destroyed. Nathanson, by his own estimate, presided over the murder of 75,000 fetuses, and indirectly was responsible for many, many more, but he says now that that is absolutely wrong. Now, one of his reasons for the change of mind is his discovery of the preciousness of life. But the second reason, and this is the point for which I mention Dr. Nathanson's book entitled Aborting America, is that he came to understand that this was destroying the family. The way he puts it is this: by fiat of the high court, the father has been denied the natural right to defend his child. And if he has, then he cannot reasonably be saddled with any other responsibility toward it to society's detriment. Or again, he puts it this way: by upholding the right to kill the newest member of a family, the court makes the state a foe of the family. Marriage, pregnancy, and childbirth act as cohesives, holding the family together. But sexual activity separated from the family and from childbearing tend to dissolve the family and destroy other social institutions. Dr. Mildred Jefferson, who is a general surgeon at Boston University Medical Center and a foe of abortion, agrees with Dr. Nathanson. She's been featured in the film seminar, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, and she said in an interview published in connection with that film seminar, the omission of the father in the 1973 decision implied that he was considered to have no rights in the matter. Later, when the court spoke directly, striking down the Missouri laws in 1976, the courts further denied the father any rights to protect the life of his child before birth. Unless somebody says, perhaps with a militancy on the female side, well, that only concerns the father, so what? Dr. Jefferson points out that it concerns the mother as well, at least in the case of a minor daughter, unmarried, who is pregnant. Because the way our laws exist at the present time, it's possible for the daughter to obtain an abortion without even informing, let alone obtaining the consent of the parents. She says, in other words, in this case, parents are put in an inferior position even to that of the abortionist. He has complete direct access to the teenagers walking in and out of his clinic, whereas the parents are denied the opportunity even of knowing what is happening. I don't think we have seen yet in our culture the full results of these decisions. It's something that's going to unfold over the decades to come. But there will undoubtedly be an intensifying of the weakening of the family, unless there's a reversal of these laws and America undergoes something like a genuine spiritual renewal. Someone will ask, is it possible to have such a renewal? Can America recover? I don't know. I know that with God all things are possible. I also know that we're dealing with historical matters, and while all things are possible, they're not necessarily possible unless certain other things happen, and so there are contingencies. Whether these things happen or not, I don't know. But I do know that if there is to be a recovery, it must be led by Christian people who alone have the knowledge of what marriage should be and can be, and by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the opportunity and ability to demonstrate those marriages and that style of marriage in our age. You say, how can Christians do that? Well, one thing Christians can do that non-Christians cannot do is bring to the marriage a sense of what it means to have the self broken in order to serve other people. To be a Christian means, in a certain sense, that our self is surrendered, first of all, to God. We begin at that point. Before we come to confession of sin and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, we stand arrogantly before God in self-righteousness. We know what we want. We do what we do. Who is God to say anything to us? And then by the grace of God, we realize what that kind of self-righteousness has done. We understand where our rebellion has led. And we're brought to the point where we humble ourselves before God, who is our Maker, and say, oh, Heavenly Father, I have sinned before you in thought, word, and deed. I have gone my way. I've not done what I should have done. I've done things that I ought not to have done. There is no health in me. And then, with that attitude established in us by the grace of God, we come to Jesus Christ, the Savior who has done everything for our salvation. And we receive it not in an attitude of pride, not in an attitude that claims from God that which is our right because we have done thus and so, but simply as those who have no claim but say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christians, if they really are Christians, have experienced that kind of breaking of self in one's life. And with that attitude can come to a marriage and be prepared to surrender self for the sake of the other person. I don't mean, and I'm sure you understand this, that in marriage we become a doormat. People are afraid of that. I simply mean that this attitude that insists upon me and my rights is surrendered. And what we find when we do that, as the Scripture says, is that we really find ourselves. If I would boil down what is wrong with marriage in America today to one single principle, and I'm not sure that can be done, but if there were one single principle, it is certainly the desire for self more than anything else that destroys it. I want my pleasure. I want my rights. I want my freedom. And anybody else that crosses me at that point simply has to go. And the Christian can approach a marriage with a different attitude entirely. There's a second thing a Christian can do. Christians know, by the grace of God, what it means to serve. And it's for this reason that we submit ourselves to one another within the marriage. You know, in the great fifth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul, in some detail, begins to spell out the responsibilities of a wife toward her husband and a husband toward his wife within the marriage, Paul prefaces that whole discussion by a statement in which he says this: be submissive to one another. Now, later on, he's going to say to the wife, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, and he's going to specify that in certain terms, recognizing that this is difficult for the wife to do, and within the marriage, the husband is the head of the home. But before he says any of that, he says, submit yourselves one to another, thereby teaching that there is a kind of mutual submission and service within the marriage without which the marriage will not work. You see, we don't understand how that works well because all the thinking of our culture is against it. If we talk about submission, that sounds like service, but if we talk about one to whom the submission is made, that doesn't sound like service, and we can't see how you can have those relationships within the marriage and have the service be mutual. But the Bible doesn't think along those lines. It recognizes that the Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, nevertheless humbled himself and became a servant for our sake, dying upon the cross that we might be saved. And in order to demonstrate what that meant before his crucifixion in the upper room, you recall that he got down from his seat, he took off his robes, he girded himself with a servant's towel and kneeled before each of his disciples in order to wash their feet. Our Lord, the Lord of glory, the second person of the Godhead, our Master, served in that relationship. And if our Lord can do that, then by his grace, we can do it too. In other words, you see, a marriage doesn't exist for me, but it exists for us and for the children and for society and for the glory of God. That brings me to my last point. Marriage exists for the glory of God. This is why God instituted marriage. God created marriage, the first of human institutions, in order that by marriage we might understand spiritual relationships. That's why Jesus is portrayed to us in the pages of the Word of God as the great bridegroom and husband of the church. And we, who are his people, are pictured as the bride. How are we going to illustrate? How are we going to teach, dramatize that greatest of all relationships if we who are Christian people know the grace of God in Jesus Christ don't demonstrate it in our marriages? But by contrast, if we do demonstrate it there, then people will have a real life illustration of the way God works toward us in Christ to bring us to faith, and to save us from our sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word does not leave us in the dark concerning these relationships, but rather spells out in detail and in reasoned arguments that which we need to know and follow. Our Father, we are concerned for our culture and our country. We see it under attack, indirectly and directly. We fear for the future. But at the same time, we come to you and we ask that by your grace, we might live in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships with other people in ways that truly demonstrate what you have done for us through Jesus. And grant that by this means, by the remnant within the society, we might have grace in which you turn us from our sins and heal our land. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance Ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.